everybody. 2011, yay, go New Year. I love New Year's because they're great markers for us where we can really stop and examine and evaluate and review our lives and then maybe make changes that we need to make. Maybe we can start doing things that we should be doing or stop things that we shouldn't be doing. And that makes New Year's kind of a neat thing. And a lot of time when we decide that we're going to do those things, we call those decisions resolutions. The dictionary defines the word resolution as a decision to stop doing something or to start doing something. Now, if you've ever heard of Jonathan Edwards, he was the one that in American history was responsible, they say, for the Great Awakening when he would preach to crowds in the United States and people would respond by just throngs in repentance and faith. And he preached that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that they say was the catalyst for the whole Great Awakening in American history. And he's very well known for that. But one of the things that he was also known for was his resolutions. He actually penned about 70 resolutions, and he began them all with resolved to, and then what it was that he chose to do. And he made a commitment to read over those 70 resolutions at least once a week for his entire life, which is an awesome thing. And you might think, well, why would we even need resolutions, especially as Christians? I mean, is there a purpose in resolutions? And yeah, I would say, yeah, resolutions are a great thing because we're sinners, right? And living in sinful tents, we are bent towards sin. We're bent towards doing what we shouldn't do and not doing what we should do. So to sit down and ink on pen and paper or type on our computer what we're resolved to do or not do and then review that is a great tool to help us to make positive changes in our behavior. And if we stick with our resolutions, then we hope that 2011 will be better than 2010, which is awesome, right? Well, what if 2010 wasn't such a hot year for you? What if it wasn't a great year? And it wasn't because you didn't stick with 2009 resolutions. What's hard about 2010 might have nothing to do with what you did or didn't do, but maybe it has to do with the fact that life can be tough. I know over the last week I saw lots of Facebook statuses and tweets from Twitter saying things like, yes, 2011 will be better than 2010. This is going to be an awesome year. And I thought, yay, I totally agree. And then I thought, you know what? What if that's not true? What if 2011 is worse than 2010? And I was kind of bummed because I had a rough 2010. I didn't really like my 2010, actually. And I want a better 2011. But what if 2010 was the best it'll ever be for me? And maybe that's not because I don't stick to resolutions, but maybe that's because God has a plan for my life. And He might decide that 2011 is going to be a little more difficult than 2010. And thinking about that, it doesn't really feel good. And it's not really what we want to hear. And when I think about resolutions, I think the thing that I like about the resolutions is they put me in control. I can say, I can make this decision to do this behavior, or I can make this decision to not do this behavior. But the circumstances of my life, that's really outside of my control. And that's up to God. And that can be tough, and that cannot feel good, knowing that God can decide to do whatever He wants to do with my life, and that might involve pain, or it might involve suffering, and it feels weird. And as we look today at John chapter 9, we're going to focus on the first three verses of John chapter 9. We see Jesus, in a way, addresses this very issue. He's going to help us to see why painful things happen. And when they do happen, whose fault is it? And so hopefully, as we read John 9, 1 through 3 together and meditate on it and study it, we're going to learn a little bit more about suffering, about God's sovereignty and how we should think about the whole issue of pain in this life. So let's begin by looking at John 9, verses 1 through 3. Let's read those together. It says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Well, let's backtrack a little bit. Remember last time in John chapter 8, we saw Jesus there at the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple, making that great and awesome proclamation, I am the light of the world. And the result of that caused another commotion between the Jewish leadership, between Jesus and the Jews. And it went on to dialogue and to debate and discussion and accusations. And the Jews finally looked at Jesus near the end of John 8 and they said, you are of the devil. Your father is of the devil. And then they deferred to their lineage and they said, we are the children of Abraham. We know who we are, but who are you? You're from the devil. And they were claiming that the children of Abraham made them someone that was elevated above those that were around them, that they had this special lineage or special heritage. And then they said to Jesus, and you know what? With the claims that you're making yourself sound like you're even greater than Abraham. And how did Jesus respond to that in John 8:58? He said, yes, because before Abraham was, I am. Jesus responded by saying, before Abraham was even born, I existed. And in Exodus 3:14, when Moses said to God, who should I say sent me? God said, say, I am sent you. Jesus was identifying with God there in John 3:14, the great I am. So Jesus identifies himself to be God again to these people. And in John 8:59, those Jewish leaders are livid. They know exactly what he's saying and they pick up rocks and they begin to collect rocks so that they can stone him. And then we transition into John chapter 9 and we see it says that Jesus leaves the temple, and as he's leaving the temple, he comes across a man who was born blind. This man was blind from birth. And as the disciples see that Jesus saw the man, Jesus pays special attention to the man, it provides an opportunity for them to raise a theological question. Something that was things that rabbis and teachers debated about in that day. And they said to Jesus, Jesus, who sinned? Whose fault was this? Was it the man's fault or was it his parents' fault? Now you might think, why'd they ask that? I mean, that's kind of a weird question. When you drive by someone who's handicapped or crippled or born that way, is that what enters into your brain? Whose sin caused this? Maybe not for us, but back then it did, because it was believed at that time that every single physical affliction was the result of someone's sin. That when someone was physically afflicted, it was due to somebody's sin. And there was a debate then in the case of someone that was born with a defect. Because if you were born with a defect, whose sin was that that caused that to happen? Now, if I was living life and I became handicapped, then it was my sin that caused that to happen to me. But in the case of this man who was born blind, the big theological debate was, did he sin in his mother's womb? As some of the rabbis taught, they would look back at Genesis chapter 25 when Esau and Jacob were wrestling in the womb of Rebekah. And they said that Esau was sinning even in the womb of Rebekah. And they said, yes, it's possible for someone to sin in the womb. And others said, no, that's not true. The reason that people are born with defects is because the mother sinned. And the mothers maybe secretly were worshiping at the temple of idols and no one knew about it. So the babies are born defective or blind or impaired. And so they took this opportunity to stand there before Jesus and say, Jesus, Whose sin was this? Again, the assumption was of that day that all handicaps, all physical defects were due to someone's sin. And they were just trying to figure out whose it was. Is it his or is it his parents? Now, theologians call this the law of retribution. And we see this a lot in the Old Testament. And it's the idea that if you do good things, good will happen to you. And if you do bad things, bad will happen to you. And it's called the law of retribution because there's basically no gray areas. Good people have good things happen to them, and bad people have bad things happen to them. And that's true, right? We believe that to be true, don't we? I mean, doesn't Galatians 6:7 say that? Galatians 6:7 tells us, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap, right? If you sow, if you plant a seed, that's what you're going to reap from. If you plant an apple seed, you'll reap an apple from an apple tree. If you plant an orange seed, you'll reap an orange from an orange tree. If you plant something good, good things will happen to you. If you plant something bad, bad things will happen to you. And that's true, correct? Yeah, right? That is true. That is true. But it's not always true. It's not always true. And especially concerning pain and suffering, it's not always true. Although, sometimes in the back of our minds, we tend to believe that that's always true. When we look at people who are suffering or in pain, we sometimes tend to think that, you know what? They must have screwed up. They must have messed this thing up. And when we do right, we think, you know what? I did right. I did things God's way. Why is this happening to me? This is not fair. I've done everything by the book. I deserve now good things to happen to me. And we kind of, in a strange way, operate according to that law. And the reason why, again, is it keeps us in control, right? We can monitor what's going to happen in our life. If we do good, we can guarantee that good's going to happen to us. And if bad happens, well, we look at that and think, you know what, that person just must have done something wrong. Well, we see this line of logic heavily in the book of Job. Remember Job's story? Job lost everything. He lost all of his possessions. He lost his children, and he even lost his health. And then we see in the book of Job, Job's three friends that come to comfort him. They really come to rebuke him, in a sense, and call him to account for his hidden sin. Because Job's three friends really believe in the law of retribution. And they look at Job and all the tragedy that's befallen him, the fact that he lost his possessions, his children all died, and he lost his health. And they say, you know what? Job must be holding on to secret sin. And we see that, for example, in Job chapter 4. In Job chapter 4, you can either write this reference down and look it up later, or you can turn there if you want. Job 4, 7 and 8, one of Job's friends, Eliphaz, reasons like this with Job. And he says in Job 4, 7, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Job, if you're innocent, nothing bad will happen to you. Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, Eliphaz says, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Eliphaz is saying, Job, this is what I've seen in life. When you do bad things happen to you. The law of retribution. And then Eliphaz goes on in Job 5, verses 6 through 8. Affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. As for me, Job, this is what I would do. I would seek God, and to God I would commit my case. So he said to Job, you know what, Job? Seek God. Commit your case to God. You need to repent, Job. And if you repent, I guarantee you things are going to get better for you. Because if you're a good person, good things happen to you. And if you're a bad person, bad things happen to you. And again, we do see this principle to be true. There are times that affliction is a result of our sin. One of the examples that we could think of that is David and Bathsheba, right? When David sinned with Bathsheba, what happened? Their child died. their child died as a result of their sin. Or Miriam. Miriam was Moses' sister, and she kind of pitched a fit because she didn't like Moses' wife. So God allowed her to be afflicted with leprosy until she repented. So there are times in Scripture that people are afflicted or people suffer because of their sins. But it's not always the case. It's not always the case. And we can erroneously believe that if we do good, good will happen to us. And if we do bad, bad will happen to us. We can erroneously believe exclusively in the law of retribution. And Jesus kind of puts a spin on all of that as we look at John 9, 1 through 3 and shows us, you know what? There are other reasons. It's not always A and B, but there can be other reasons. So the first point that we need to recognize is that God permits suffering. Realize that God permits suffering. There are many times that God allows even the righteous to suffer. And we see this being taught again and again in the New Testament. That God allows the righteous to suffer. 1 Peter 3:14 is one place that mentions that. You can write it down, look it up later. 1 Peter 3:14. It says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And then Philippians 1:29 is an interesting passage. It says, it's been granted to you. So this is what you've been given, according to Philippians 1:29, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So that is your gift. That's what's been granted to you, not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. And you might be thinking, yeah, but all that suffering is due to the fact that we're sinners and that's what we deserve. And if we continue to think along that line, we might miss the fact that Jesus radically suffered, right? And did he suffer because that was what he deserved? Not at all. He was the God-man. He never did anything wrong. He lived without sin, and yet he suffered. You might be thinking, I can't believe I drove all the way here today just to hear someone tell me that God permits suffering. I mean, kind of a no-brainer, right? But it's not. It's not a no-brainer. And we have these ideas that are kind of woven into the fabric of our thinking that, you know what, if God is all-powerful and if God is all-good, God would never want us to suffer. God would never want his children to experience pain. And that's just not true. And that line of logic comes across a lot even in the modern church. I know when I first became a Christian almost 30 years ago, I got involved with what would be termed as a highly charismatic church. And they taught that way. They taught me that God does not want people to suffer, especially his children. And if you're suffering in any way, that is way outside of God's plan for your life. So as a brand new Christian, coming out of a lifestyle of sin, I had a lot of problems in my life. And I went to them for counsel and they said, you know what, the reason that you're suffering, and it wasn't physical afflictions, it was just a lot of problems in my life. The reason that you're suffering is because of your sin. You have unconfessed sin. Go home and confess all your sin and everything will be better. So I thought, great. Went home, thought of every single sin I could possibly think of, and confessed those things to God and felt so much better. Now my life is going to be good, pain-free, no suffering. Days went on, weeks went on. My life was still tough. I didn't know what to think. So I went back and got counsel and got advice, and they said, this is the problem. The problem is you don't have enough faith. You don't have enough faith. You need to really believe, and then you won't have any pain and suffering in your life. And I thought, that's it. So I went home and I read and I prayed and I mustered up as much faith as I could. I tried to believe things that weren't true and tried to not believe things that were true. And as the days and the weeks went on, I still had problems. So I went back again and I told them what had happened, and they said, okay, we're at like level 3 now. You're demon possessed. And I thought, okay, cool. I mean, at least it's an answer, right? demon possessed. What do I do? And they said, go home, get before God, pray that the demon would manifest itself. Now, the second that it manifests itself, cast it out, because you can't let it stay there too long. And I thought, okay, I'm going to do this. So I got home, got on my face, got on this carpet in the apartment I was living in, and just cried out to God, God, please, in the name of Jesus, cause this demon to manifest itself. And hour after hour after hour went by, and nothing manifested. And I was so bummed, because I was thinking this would be a great answer to my problem, right? I mean, I'd way rather have a demon manifest itself and be able to cast it out than to think that maybe God wanted me to live with some pain and suffering in my life. And of course, nothing happened. And I began to read my Bible more and more and more. And finally, I realized, you know what? Maybe God has just allowed painful circumstances in my life. Maybe he wants to refine my character. Or maybe he's just going to be glorified through it. Maybe I need to give him the license to do what it is that he wants to do with my life. Well, during those years, I saw many people that were sick and diseased continually being told that the problem with them wasn't that that was God's plan for their life, but that they either didn't have faith or they were opening the doors to demonic activity. And that's a distorted view of the relationship between God's sovereignty and our suffering. And as we look back at John 9:3, Jesus addresses this clearly. It was not this man that sinned, nor his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. Jesus is saying there's not only two options here. There's another reason. He says literally, in order that the works of God may be shown in him. That's what he says. It's called a henna with a subjunctive construction, and it's like a purpose clause, in order that this may be displayed in his life. This is the purpose for why God has allowed this man to be born blind, that God's work might be displayed in his life. And if you really think about that, you might think, you know what? I'm not good with all of that. I'm not good with that whole concept that God would allow someone to suffer and suffer radically just so that his works might be displayed in someone's life. I mean, doesn't that seem a little bizarre, a little cruel, a little bit unfair? But you know what? That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God in his sovereignty allows pain and suffering in our life so that God might be glorified. If we go back to the book of Job, we can see this so clearly. Turn to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. And let's look even at verse 1 of Job chapter 1. And we will see how God clearly shows us that this is what he does. Job 1:1, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man, Job, was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So God is saying Job was blameless and upright. Now, that doesn't mean that he had no sin, but it's saying that blameless and upright meant that he feared God and he turned away from evil. So this was a good man. And then in verse 6 of Job 1, it says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came. So Satan showed up before God. And the Lord, God said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered, saying, from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan in verse 8, God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. So God was kind of prompting this whole thing, right? And then in verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only do not against him stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And we see that Satan used people and he used the natural elements to destroy Job. He literally destroyed all of his possessions and then he killed all of Job's children. All of Job's possessions destroyed and all of Job's children killed. And Job responds in such a radical way. If you look in chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "Then, after Job heard this, that he lost all of his possessions and all of his children were killed, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground in a sign of mourning and worshiped." Can you imagine if you lost everything that you owned and all your children were killed? Would your first response be to fall before God and worship? And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job did not say God is wrong in what he's doing. He lost everything. And he did not say this is not fair or God is wrong. That is unbelievable. I mean, we shake the fist at God at the slightest thing. And we say, "God, we did everything right. Why are you allowing this to happen to us?" Job was blameless and upright. He was the model of human life on earth at the time. And God took everything from him and he did not charge God with wrong. And then what's so strange is if we look over at Job chapter 2, it's almost like deja vu. Look at Job chapter 2 verse 1. It says, again, another time, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came along them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth." Haven't I just read this? Didn't I just read this? Didn't this just happen? And the Lord said to Satan in verse 3 of chapter 2, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." And you think, no, not again. We can't be letting this happen to Job again, right? He did everything right. He still holds fast his integrity, God says, "although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." You think, no way, no way. After everything that happened to Job, it's going to happen again? God's repeating the same statement to Satan again? God's going to bring this up again? And that's exactly what he does. Verse 4, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. Stretch out his hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life.'" So Satan radically afflicted Job physically. And as we go on to read the book of Job, Job really hit rock bottom and he became so discouraged. And then his friends came along, right? And told him he was getting what he deserved. Ugh, what a tough story. Well, what about our man born blind, our man that was blind from birth? What would that be like to live in a world where everybody thought that your blindness was either a result of your sin or your parents' sin? To live in a world with no compassion, no kindness, no grace, everyone walking by you in your distress and going, "You messed up. You're getting what you deserve. If you'd been good or your parents had been good, this would have never happened to you." And then just strolling off. You wonder, he must have thought, "God, why me? What did I do that was so much worse than what everybody else did? that you would allow me to be born blind this way. And he would listen to others talk about what they saw. But he had nothing to compare that to because he was born blind, right? He had never seen anything. Can you imagine the frustration and the torment year after year after year, sitting there listening to what people saw and not being able to experience that and receiving nothing but criticism and condemnation for his state? He was ostracized. He was cut off, mocked, ridiculed. Again, he wasn't built into or comforted or encouraged. There were many things that he couldn't experience. He knew that he would never be able to be married. He would never be a husband. He would never be a father. In fact, he couldn't even hold a job because of his blindness. And in the Jewish culture, by the time that a man reached 13 or a boy reached 13, he was considered to be a man and he needed to be financially independent. Well, what about this man born blind? How was he going to be financially independent? He couldn't work. He probably didn't want to be a burden to his parents. And so he thought, I'll beg. I'll just go out and beg for money. So he went near the temple and leaned up against a post or a colonnade like all the other beggars. And he begged for money so that he could relieve some of the financial pressure from his family, who couldn't probably support him as he got older and older. How disgraceful and how humiliating that must have been for him. And to top it off, being near that temple, there would continually be rabbis and their disciples going in and out and conversations going on all the time. And he would sit there laying and begging and listen to these groups of people going in and out of the temple and people coming before him and looking at him like he was less than a human, saying, "Teacher, whose fault is this? Is it his fault or is it his parents' fault?" How do you think that must have felt for him day after day as people conjectured about why he was in the state that he was in? Until one day, Jesus saw him. And when Jesus saw him, the disciples recognized that Jesus saw him. And the disciples thought, this is a great chance to ask Jesus, "Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents?" And the guy must have thought, I can't believe they're saying it again. Come on. Can't you show some compassion? But how does Jesus respond? Jesus says something completely different. Jesus says, it was not this man that sinned, nor his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. Can you imagine how he must have felt? For the first time in his life, it wasn't his sin or his parents' sin. But God has a plan in this man's suffering. How his ears and his heart must have perked up as he heard this. And then in verse 4 of John chapter 9, Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming and no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And having said these things, Jesus spat on the ground and made mud with his saliva. And then he anointed this man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed in the pool and he came back seeing. For the very first time in his life, he returned here seeing. And when people saw him, they said, who is that? That can't be the beggar that sat here all these years, the man that was born blind, that was blind from birth. And he said, yes, it's me. It's me. And some of them said, no, it's someone that just looks like him. But no one's ever heard of a man that was healed, that was blind from birth. And so they took him into the Pharisees and they said, what's going on here? They said, no one's heard of a man that's been healed, having been blind from birth. And the Pharisees said to him, what happened to you? What's gone on here? Who healed you and how did this happen? And he said, I don't know. All I know is that I was born blind and this man named Jesus came along and he anointed my eyes and now I see. And they began to dispute and fight about what had happened and who Jesus was. And they said, this man's lying. Let's get his parents in here. So they went out and they drug his parents into that court and they began to dispute and debate with his parents. Now, can you imagine as they brought his parents in there? This was the first time that he'd ever seen his parents with his eyes. He knew their voices, but he hadn't seen them before. And there's no chance for them to hug and rejoice and celebrate because the Pharisees are so angry that Jesus has done this. And they're fighting and they say to his parents, is this your son and was he born blind? Was he blind from birth and how did this happen to him? And his parents were afraid because they knew that if they said yes, what Jesus has done is right and true, that they risked being ostracized from the temple and from the Jewish community. And that was not a good thing. If you were ostracized, you were kicked out from that community. You had no friends. Nobody could be friends with you anymore. You couldn't work at your job. You couldn't make any money and you could not worship God. And that was if it was for only 30 days. But sometimes people were ostracized or excommunicated for life. And they no longer could associate even with their own family. They were considered to be God haters. And they were called to be destined to hell by the Jewish and leaders of the day. And they didn't want to risk that. But at the same time, they didn't want to deny God and deny what Jesus had done. So they said, well, he's an adult, right? He's of age. Ask him. How do we know what happened? And they deferred to him. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders commanded him, give glory to God. In a trial or an interrogation, when they say give glory to God, it means admit that you're lying. Admit that you're not telling the truth. Give glory to God. And in John 9, verse 24, they come back to him again. And for a second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, give glory to God. Tell the truth. We know this man is a sinner. And the man born blind said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know is that though I was blind, I now see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already, and you wouldn't listen. What do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. And the man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, you were born in utter sin. You were born blind. You sinned. That's the reason that you're blind. And you would teach us? And they threw him out of the synagogue. They excommunicated him from the synagogue. He did not respond the way that they wanted him to. They wanted him to give glory to God by admitting that he was lying. And he didn't do that. But he did give glory to God. He did give glory to God. He held fast to the testimony of what Jesus had done in his life. He told the truth and he was willing to suffer as a result. And that's the second point. Allow God to be glorified in your suffering. Allow God to be glorified in your suffering. The man born blind didn't sit there and start shaking his fist, saying, I heard Jesus say that the reason that I was born blind was for the purpose of God's works being manifested. That makes me angry that I spent all those years suffering and blind so that God might be glorified. And now that he's healed me and I've responded correctly, I've been excommunicated. That makes me angry. He didn't respond like that at all. He allowed God to be glorified through all the pain and suffering that God had brought into his life. You might think, are you kidding me? You mean to tell me that he spent his whole life like that? Cast out, ostracized, rejected, begging, blind, so that God would be glorified? Yep, not kidding you. Same thing with Job. Lost all his possessions, his children, even his health, so that God would be glorified. And you know, our flesh, our human flesh, we don't like this. And even Job said we don't like this. In Job 6, Job makes an interesting comment in Job 6:21 as he's responding to his friend there, Eliphaz. You know what he says? He says to Eliphaz, "For you have now become nothing. You see my calamity and you're afraid. You're afraid because you realize you're not in control. It's not about the fact that if you do good, good things will happen to you. Or if you do bad, bad things will happen to you. God is much bigger and God can do whatever it is that he wants to do. And we have to admit that we're not in control. And God has a sovereign plan for our lives and it just might involve some degree of pain or some degree of suffering. It might involve a little bit of pain and suffering, or it might involve a lot. And if God has ordained it for our life, we can't get out of it. But what we can do is we can choose how we're going to respond to it. And we can choose, are we going to shake the fist at God and say, God, why have you done this to me? Or are we going to allow God to be glorified in it? That's the decision that we can make. And you might think, I do want to give glory to God. I do want to glorify God in my pain and my suffering. But how do I do that? Well, let's look back at John chapter 9. John chapter 9, back to verse 35. After he's been excommunicated, it says in verse 35, Jesus heard that they cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He was born blind, and he heard with his own ears Jesus say, the reason that he was born blind was so that God's work might be manifest in him. He felt Jesus put that mud on his eyes. He heard Jesus say, go to the pool and wash. He was interrogated by the Jews. His family was brought in. He spoke about what had happened in his life. He told the truth and then he was excommunicated. All of this had happened and he hadn't yet seen Jesus. But now Jesus finds him, having heard what had happened to him. And now he sees Jesus and he hears the voice and he realizes that it's Jesus. And Jesus says to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? The Son of Man, referring back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, a pivotal prophecy by Daniel, where Daniel says, he saw in the clouds one like a Son of Man, coming back in all grandeur and power and glory and dominion, the Messiah. And Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, who is he? And Jesus says in verse 7, you have seen him. And it is he who is speaking to you. Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. I am the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And look how he responds to Jesus in verse 38. Lord, I believe. He believes and he's prepared for whatever that belief might entail in his life. Whatever suffering he might continue to go through as a result of that belief. Lord, I believe. And he falls to Jesus' feet and he worships him. And he wasn't angry. He didn't start shaking his fist saying, why did you let this happen to me? How could you have let this occur? But he realizes that he's standing in the presence of someone far far greater than him. And he says, God, I believe. And he falls down and he worships Jesus. And we see the same response from Job. We see the same response from Job. It's so interesting as the dialogues go on in Job. And Job's three friends continue to accuse him and call him to repentance and tell him that he must have hidden sin. And then after all of their conversations wind down and there's nothing left to say, a bystander who came to join in the conversation, he comes in and he begins to respond as well, Elihu, and he gives all this reasoning and he rebukes Job's friends and he rebukes Job and he tries to stand up for God. And finally, after all of this, when we get to the 38th chapter of Job, we have what's called the Yahweh speeches, where God finally says to all of them, stop. Enough of all of this, this crazy talk. Stop. Stop doing this. And how does he respond to Job? Does he give Job an answer for everything that he's gone through, for everything that he's lost, for all the pain and suffering that he's incurred? No. But he asked Job questions. He says to Job, basically, Job, who are you and who am I? I am God, Job, and you're not. Who are you to question me? That's what God says. And when we get to chapter 40 of Job, chapter 40, verse 1, God concludes, the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. We cannot find fault with God. God is God. He knows exactly what he's doing. And we're not. We're the creatures. And we need to respond to him in faith and in worship. Believing in worship like the man born blind did. And then Job answered in Job 40 verse 2. Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. In other words, I need to shut up, right? I don't know what I'm saying. I don't know what I'm talking about. Things are going on that are far outside my ability to comprehend or to perceive or know or understand. And when I am before God, I realize I just don't know what I'm talking about. And then in chapter 42, Job continues answering God. It says in chapter 42, verse 1, I know that you can do all things. Job saying to God, you can do whatever you want to do. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. I've said a bunch of things and I didn't even get what I was talking about. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Herein I will speak, I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Job saying, I am so sorry for ever questioning you, God. You didn't answer me, but you're clearly God, and I'm clearly not. And I am sorry. I put my hand over my mouth, and I will not shake the fist at you. I will not accuse you again. And God responds in verse 7. And it's interesting what God says. It says, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and your two friends. God was angry with Eliphaz and his friends who came there and accused and accused and accused Job and kept trying to push him for that hidden sin, not being the comforters and the encouragement that they should have been. His anger burned against them, for they have not spoken what is right as God's servant Job has. God is God and we're not. God is God, and we are not. And we cannot shake the fist at him. We need to trust him. We need to get the eyes of our life off of all the little details of our suffering and our pain. And we need to get our focus up on him, up on the big picture. And that's the third point. Keep your focus on the big picture. Keep your focus on the big picture. We get so bogged down by our little ideas and our little ways of seeing things. Remember back in John 9, verse 2, when the disciples came, what did they say? They gave God two options, right? Two options you have, God. God, you've got door A and you've got door B. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Had to be one of the two. And Jesus comes along and says, are you kidding me? It has nothing to do with that. It's that the work of God might be demonstrated in his life. And we do the same thing. Okay, God, you're either not good or you're not powerful if you're going to allow this suffering in my life, because this isn't fair. You're either not good or you're not powerful. Because if God is all good and if God is all powerful, then he would never allow suffering in our life. And we begin to just implode in the brain. And God looks down and says, there are way more options than your door A and your door B. And you are a finite creature and you can't get it. You just got to trust me. You have to believe and worship and know that God knows what he's doing. His ways are far above our ways, and we will never be able to trace out his thinking and his ways and what he does, because we are finite. We need to keep our focus on God and on the big picture. He's God and we're not. And he has a plan and he knows exactly what he's doing. And if we are believers, what's so awesome is the scripture guarantees us that not 1 year, 1 month, 1 week, 1 day, 1 hour, not even 1 moment of our pain and our suffering is wasted. That God has a purpose for all of it. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. Write this down and read it later. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. Paul writing, Paul suffered greatly. Paul says, this light momentary affliction, this pain and suffering is preparing for us. It is preparing for us as believers an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. An eternal weight of glory beyond anything that we could ever compare it to. For us as believers, the pain and the suffering that Paul calls light because it's momentary affliction, this very suffering is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond anything that we could ever compare it to in this life. That is the promise to us who believe and who worship Jesus. Paul goes on, as we look to the things not that are seen, but the things that are unseen, but the things that are seen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He's saying, when we're putting our focus on the things that are seen, the things that are in this life, those are the things that are transient. But when we put our focus on the unseen, the big picture, those are the things that are eternal. And those are the things that we are called to focus on. Because whatever we're suffering in this life, it is not wasted. It is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Now, lest we end this thinking that, well, it's just about Job. And it's just about the man born blind. But this can't be normative for Christians. It is. This is normative for Christians. God calls us all to some degree of pain and suffering so that he might be glorified. Now, if you turn to or jot down John 21, there's an interesting passage. John 21, verses 18 and 19. In John 21, 18 and 19, Peter was being reinstated by Christ. Remember, Peter had blown it and rejected Christ in a sense, and Jesus was reinstating him, bringing him back and setting him up to be useful in the kingdom. And it's interesting, as Jesus is commissioning Peter, so to speak, he makes this strange statement in verse 18 of John 21. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. Okay, that seems normal, right? Dress myself. I got up today. I dressed myself and I'm walking wherever I want to, right? Jesus is saying, yeah, Peter, you dressed yourself and you walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me. Follow me, Peter." "Peter, I already have your death plan mapped out," is what Jesus is saying to him. "You're going to get old. You're not going to be able to dress yourself. Someone's going to take you to a place that you don't want to go." And church history tells us that Peter was crucified upside down on a cross. And Jesus had that all mapped out. And Jesus said, even in that death, God would be glorified. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you are God and we're not. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us, God, of just trying to figure everything out and shaking our fist at you and being so bummed and so discouraged that we don't get things the way that we want them. God, help us to know that you do permit suffering in this life, and you permit suffering even in the life of the righteous. God, I pray that we would choose to glorify you in our suffering, that we wouldn't reduce it to door A and door B and say either you're not good or you're not powerful, but that we would reason that you have ideas and purposes for what you're doing that are far beyond our ability to comprehend or perceive. God, I pray that we would choose to glorify you in every single ounce of pain that you allow in our life. I pray, God, that we would keep our eyes on the big picture, knowing that the light and momentary affliction that you bring into our life is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond anything that we could compare it to in this life. God, help us to hope in that. Change our perspective, God. Help us to see you as God. I pray that today our view of you would be changed, that we would see you in a new way, that we would see you as a God who doesn't have to give us a reason for everything that you do. I pray, God, that we would be humbled and that we would be more prone to obey you and submit to you and believe in you and worship you, Lord. God, we thank you for Jesus and all that he has done to reconcile us to you. We know that if it were not for him, we wouldn't even be able to pray. And that's why we close in his name. Amen.